following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today by your word. May we be willing listeners, and may your spirit have the permission and authority to transform each of us. So we commit this time to you. It's yours, Lord. Use it for your purposes and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. My sons are working on some Lego things. And as they build them up, you begin to see the final product. It begins to look more like what you want it to look like. One piece is built on another, is built on another, is built on another. Well, today, the text we're in, of course, is built on everything that we've seen, but this is a text where you're really beginning to hear from the heart of the author. You almost get the impression that now he's preaching. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, he's turning up the volume, and this is real proclamation of truth, and he's calling the listener to action. So, if that's the case, how should we respond as we go into this text? Close our ears, put your fingers in your ears, or should we be listening carefully? Should we be leaning forward, ready to go? What is it that he wants to teach us? And by he, yes, I mean the author, but more than that, the real author, which is God Almighty, by his Holy Spirit, who has inspired this to be written sort of like this. Help me out here, students of the word. Just the way we find it here. This is how it's meant to be heard. So let's listen carefully to what the word says. And as the book of Hebrews has previously been, it will be today. There's allusions to Old Testament texts throughout this. There's like a whole bunch. And unfortunately, we don't have time to get into a lot of that. Suffice it to say, however, we can glean from the author this. He is rooting everything once again where? In God's word. And the reader, the first readers, would have heard this and thought, this is rooted in God's word. This is God's word. This is straight from God's word. So there's several passages that this alludes to, but let's look now. It says, therefore, therefore. So now, based on everything that we've heard so far, everything about what character do you think? What character is the author of Hebrews wrapped up in? Literally and figuratively, he's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Therefore, oh, I wish we had time to study chapters 1 and 2 before we get into chapter 3, but here we are. And he's going to actually unpack what he's taking out of the previous texts. Therefore, holy brothers, breathe that in. Holy brothers, or holy siblings, consider that for a moment. Think about this for a moment. He's calling us holy brothers and sisters. Now, contextually, what has he been talking about? Jesus Christ is what? He's our brother. He's one of us. He's one of our family. So now we are called holy brothers and sisters. That is to say, we're not talking about earthly brothers and sisterhood. We're not talking about a family like your blood brothers and sisters. We're talking about another blood brother and sister relationship, one through the blood of Jesus. But this is a holy siblinghood, brother, sisterhood. Do you see it? Oh, breathe that in. How can we be called holy? Who alone is holy? Only God Almighty is holy. This is ground-shaking stuff. Holy? Brothers and sisters? Holy? Only God is holy. Yet, he has no qualms about it. He doesn't have a problem saying it. Therefore, do you see, holy brothers and sisters? This is the kind of brotherhood that is not earthly. this is the kind of family that is purely heavenly. This family that we sit among, if you are in Jesus Christ, is not of this world, is it? Heaven came down and made a way for us. Who in here is holy? In and of ourselves, not one hand can go up. But those who are in Christ Jesus are called holy brothers, holy sisters. Breathe that in. Holy brothers. And you might be sitting here thinking, I'm not part of this family. I don't know. I don't know if I am. Oh, please listen carefully. If you are not in that family, if you are not in the family of Jesus Christ, please listen to what the Word says. You who share in a heavenly calling. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Heavenly calling is parallel to what? Holy brothers. Heavenly, if you want to know who it is that are the holy brothers, it's those who have had a call from heaven, who have been called unto from heaven. And I'm here to tell you, listen, heaven is calling. By heaven, what do we mean? Jesus he's saying, hey, listen, you are being grabbed right now. Listen to what he's saying. Have you heard the call from our Heavenly Father or not? Are you hearing him call you forth, really from the tomb, Christian or non-Christian? Has he pricked your heart? Please hear. This is a call that we cannot and should not ignore. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, have you heard that summons from on high? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. You, me, all of us, consider Jesus. Wait, we're talking to Christians here? Christian, lift your eyes upon Jesus Christ once again. Consider Jesus. Non-Christian, consider Jesus. Lift your eyes and hear the words from God himself. Consider Jesus. What does it mean to consider Jesus? Well, on a base level, it means look at Christ. Look at him. Have a mind that is lazily pursuing him. Do you think a consideration means I'm flippantly like, it's kind of off to the side there? Oh no, when we talk about considering Jesus, all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, when we're saying consider Jesus, when the Bible is saying consider Jesus, that means actively engage your mind. And so often we go to places and we want to be entertained and let our minds just kind of absorb. And the Word is saying, no, actively look unto Jesus. Stop being lazy, Christian. Do you remember what Christ did for you? Is that a side issue today? Oh, consider Jesus. Think about what he's doing currently today. This does not mean merely turn on a Christian radio station and let that play in the background. And I fear that so much of the 21st century Christian, that is the extent of what it means to consider Jesus, have the radio on in the background. But considering Christ is so much more. It means actively thinking on, talking to look to Christ is also to be satisfied in Christ. To consider Christ is to find refuge in Jesus and satisfaction in him and him alone. To look, when we look to Christ, no longer do we need somebody else to satisfy us. When we look unto Jesus, no longer do we need some other thing to satisfy us. When you find your eyes are on the Creator of the universe, you no longer need other things because you have before you Jesus, our brother, and we are separated unto him wholly. Look on Christ. To look on Christ is to be committed to him and his purposes. Often we think that looking on Christ means doing what we want to do. No, rightly, looking on Christ means we're listening and trying and seeking to do what he wants us to do for his purposes, for his glory. I'll say this. Boy, this is real practical right away, isn't it? Listen, looking to Jesus Christ means, often it means not looking at something else. And I'm not talking about physically. Obviously, we're not talking about physical, although it can be that, can't it? It means taking your eyes off whatever is you're obsessing about, whatever you're thinking about. For some, it's work. For some, it's a person. For some, it's an issue. For some, it's disease or a relationship. I don't know what it is. But looking to Christ means stop looking at that thing and resting in Christ. For some, it's you need to stop listening to certain things. Well, that music doesn't pull my heart from Jesus. I can control that. Well, that movie doesn't take my attention from Him. I'm still committed to Him. Oh, look to Christ. Stop looking or listening to other things. There are other things that we need, all of us need to stop doing. Jesus does not commingle. He does not commingle with the world. Look to Jesus. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, look unto Jesus. Does that apply to anybody? Look to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. This is so cool. The author of Hebrews has done this before, but he does this thing where he says, literally, it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider, comma, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then he ends that verse, that sentence, with this exclamation point, Jesus. He withholds the object that we're looking to until the very end to draw us in, because you're wondering, who is the apostle? Who is the high priest that we're to look to? Who is the one we're supposed to consider? Who is it that we're supposed to look upon? And the author of Hebrews, he withholds it, and then he says, Jesus. Consider this apostle and high priest of our confession. Oh, consider Jesus. That can be confusing, because in the English there, often they just put the verb right with the object of that verb. But there, it's separated so as to raise attention for us. Consider Jesus. And then it says, see there, the apostle and high priest. What is an apostle? Apostle. So often, we look for direction from other things, other people, other sources. We don't really want to be led, or we want to be led by Christ, but we find ourselves being led by this thing or that thing or this way or that way, rather than looking unto the pure, unadulterated Jesus Christ that we serve. And we turn to another high priest. We turn to another apostle. Is it strange to consider Jesus an apostle? What does that word mean, apostle? It means sent one. Jesus was a sent one. By whom? By the Father. This can be confusing because we hear that and we think immediately of the, quote, apostles, right? Or you might think of these people who are now have the title today, apostle, or something like that. Jesus is called an apostle and high priest, but the key here in understanding what's being said is knowing what a first century Jew would have heard when they heard an apostle and high priest. Do you know what they would have heard? They would have heard apostle and high priest. Apostle, the priesthood, those who were priests, specifically the high priest, and specifically on the Day of Atonement, those were the called ones. God set aside certain people to go before Him and make atonement. So Jesus Christ is being equated with the sacrificial, the high person in the sacrificial system, the apostle and high priest. It's one title, really. Do you see? So Jesus is a representative as the people's sacrificer. You see it? He is the sacrificer, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Of our confession. Notice he's the one of our confession. Why is that significant? Our confession. Oh, this is so huge. And you've got to get this in order to understand this passage. For the author to say our confession, he's making a distinction between what other confession. Our confession consists of what person? Jesus Christ. That means there is a confession that is what? Not Jesus Christ. But we have a confession. Do you see? One excludes the other. Our confession has to do with what character? The high priest, that is Jesus. The apostle, that is Jesus. The one who leads us in the sacrificial system is Jesus. That is our confession. Our confession. Confession there in the Old Testament is translated in several texts, vow. And in the text where that word is used, it's used in the sacrificial system. So you might make a vow before God to honor the sacrificial. So whatever you're honoring in the sacrificial system. That's a vow I'm taking. My words, may my words match what I'm saying. This confession is a different kind of vow, a vow that's wrapped up in what character? Only in Jesus. There is a strong distinction that he's making between our confession and the vows that others have made in the past. And we'll see that he's going to get into that right away here. Are you tracking with me? This is a different kind of confession. Our apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Our high priest was and is faithful. In fact, he's already told us how faithful Christ is, hasn't he? He's a merciful and faithful high priest. This is our king, a faithful high priest. This is the one that we follow, Jesus Christ. He is our confession. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord, or are you confessing other things as the thing that you're following? Do you see? He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And then look at what it says, just as Moses. Who is Moses? Moses. See, this is where it would be very helpful for us to be back in the first century, sitting among Jews, sitting among the Jews that were first reading this, sitting among the Christians that were first reading this. I want to give you a flavor of who Moses was. Was he kind of a side character in the history of Judaism? Moses, let me put it this way. Moses, in the New Testament, is the most referenced Old Testament character by far, Moses is. So even in the New Testament, he was a rock star, if you will. He had a category of intimacy with God that was second to none, Moses. You got to hear this, Christian, to understand what the author of Hebrews is getting at. He is known as, how is he described in the Bible? The Bible itself describes him as the humblest man who ever lived, Numbers chapter 12. He spoke face to face with God Almighty on several occasions. That's Moses. It was he who is, human-wise, credited with bringing Israel out of Egypt. Which, is that a big incident in Israel's history? Big deal? Little deal? When the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, it began and shaped who they would become as they were brought into the Promised Land. God chose Moses to bring them out of bondage. His position was so high, so awesome, if you will, that several Jewish documents from the first century teach that he was granted a position of, quote, higher rank and privilege than the ministering angels themselves, the man Moses. Does that have any tie into our text in the beginning of Hebrews? He was recognized by all Jews as the ideal of the ideals, Moses. In the intertestamental period, Moses is described this way. That's right before the New Testament times, right before Christ came. This is how the Jews thought of Moses. Moses is described this way, quote, God will place him on a heavenly throne and invest him with a crown and scepter, the symbols of his unique authority, Moses. Philo, who was a Jewish theologian who wrote volumes, this is what he wrote. In the first century, he readily calls Moses a high priest, even though we looked at the Bible and you can find there, he's technically not the high priest, right? But he's called the high priest over and over and over again. And Philo went so far as to two times, he referred to Moses as God, Moses. That's first century Judaism. There is a tradition and a belief in a book written in the first century, which is the same time this was written, in case you didn't know that, that Moses never died. The name of the book is called The Assumption of Moses. He was credited as the author of the first five books of the Bible. Why is that significant? Well, here's why it's significant. Those are the only, five books in the Old Testament that are undisputedly God's word. There are sections and caveats of Judaism and Christianity that might dispute some other things. Those have never been disputed because they're based on Moses. His reputation, his authority carried the truth so heartily that his words were for sure scripture. That's Moses. He is the great judge that the first century Jew was. They were longing for him to be their judge, not these other people. They would long to bring their case before him. I mean, in reality, in Exodus 32 and Numbers 14, we see it was Moses' prayer that saved God's people. You get the impression that he was a kind of redeemer. In fact, the Jews of the first century were looking for the coming of a second Moses, right? There will be a second Moses. We're waiting for one like Moses. The Essenes believed that a high priest like Moses would be one of the redeemers that would come. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is going to be stoned. Is he a Christian? Is he a follower of Jesus Christ? Stephen is about to be stoned, and in his last speech, the great majority of his speech is wrapped around what character? Moses. He's called an intermediary. He's the most quoted and referenced character in the New Testament other than Jesus. He actually saw the form of God in Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. To speak against Moses for the Old Testament Jew was to literally speak against God himself. One commentator writes this: Moses is the supreme example of perfection in the sense of immediacy and access to God. It was to Moses that God revealed himself and his name, wasn't it, at the burning bush. It was Moses alone who was allowed to what? Ascend Mount Sinai. He was the only one that would speak to God. And even in Deuteronomy chapter 34, let me read to you what God's word says about Moses as he is being written about after his death. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses was the guy everyone looked to. So here, you need to understand that when he says, just as Moses, Jesus, just as Moses, also was faithful in all God's house. So there's no question Moses, in the people's mind, was faithful. Now, in our minds, we understand that Moses was flawed, don't we? He was not perfect. In fact, we see there are problems with Moses. But for the early Jews, and even today still, he is the authority. He is the authority. He was faithful in all God's house. What does house mean? Okay, you're going to want to take some notes on this, because there are three kinds of ways that the word house is going to be used. House, house, house. Help me out. House can mean a literal structure, a building that you put up. That's a house, right? You go outside and you can look across the street and see a house. Well, that's the way, in one sense, it's going to be used. Another sense is household. Household. What do I mean by household? I mean family. There is a family. Each of you are part of a household of some kind. The household of Abraham. The household of Moses. The household of Greg Mattson. That would be his progeny, his descendants. This is part of who lives in his family. It's a family term. But it also is a reference to God's house, as in the tabernacle, the place that he dwells, or the temple, the dwelling place of God Almighty. So keep those things in mind as we study this together. Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses. Moses was faithful in all God's house for Jesus. But now, listen, the assumption is you understand Moses' position, right? But for Jesus has been counted more worthy. He's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, we read that and think, well, yeah, of course. This could get someone stoned, that statement. That's approaching blasphemy. Moses had glory. And he emanated the glory of God, didn't he? His face shone. But Jesus, see, our issue here is we can't get the full emphasis until we really recognize how elevated of a position the people looked at Moses. But Jesus is more glorious. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. A little bit more. We see Jesus has been given a little more glory. Right? Is that what it says? Help me out, students of the word. Correct me. Everybody in here should know that that's not true. Jesus has not been given a little bit more glory than the most glorious person that ever lived. He's been given a bit more, significant amount more. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. How many of you have ever been to a funeral for a house? A house crumbles, and then what? It's not a big deal. The house can disappear, can go up in flames, as long as what? The people are okay. The value here is in people, very clearly. The builder is more important than the structure, right? Moses is the structure in this metaphor. The glory that Moses has is that of looking at a building, right? So now we're looking at the physical structure. We had been talking about the household of God as the Son of God, sons of God, the brothers and sisters. But Moses, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. How many people honor houses? You might be thinking, well, I mean, if we're looking at a Frank Lloyd Wright, you know, that's something else. I tell you what. If you only saw this Degas painting, we want to look at that. Well, here's what's really interesting. The painter is how much more valuable than the thing that they've made. The architect is how much more valuable than the thing that they've made. There's no comparison. You say, I don't know. Yeah, that's just it. Humanity, how many of us turn to the created thing rather than the creator? How much of the world has turned to worship the thing that has been created rather than the one who created the thing? In other words, they're worshiping dead idols. The idols have no power. They've been put there by somebody else. Oh, don't turn to the created thing. Don't turn to the house, Christian. Non-Christian, don't turn to the household. Don't turn to the structure. Turn to the one who made it. There we hear the echoes of that phrase. Consider Jesus. Turn to Christ. And yet, that's just what we do. We turn to that experience, that other thing, that system, that whatever you name it. If it isn't Jesus, it's the wrong thing. We get wrapped up so easily. Our hearts get intertwined with Moses rather than Jesus. And Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then he goes on to clarify, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. There, once again, who's equating with God Almighty? If Jesus Christ is to be considered the one who is to receive as much glory as the builder of the house, and God Almighty is the one that's built everything, then therefore Jesus, once again, over and over again, he tells us this. Jesus is God. He's the one that should receive all glory. Does God share his glory? Help me out. Does God share glory with other things, with other people, with other lowercase g deities? God's? No. God shares his glory with no one but himself, and Jesus ought to be glorified. That's the author's argument here. For every house is built by someone. Wait, who built the house that we are in? How many churches refer to the building as the house of God? Who built the house, Christian? Who built the church? And what is the church? The church is us. And so we're seeing again reinforced that you are the church, and our author, our builder, is Jesus Christ, only Jesus. The builder of all things is God. Verse 5, now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Yeah, that's great. Moses was a servant. He was a faithful servant. What picture are we talking about? House? We're talking about, you know, the house where the high priest would serve the Lord as a servant. But then he's going to blend into now this other metaphor. Moses was a servant in the household of God, but there is a son as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So what is Moses' whole purpose, brothers and sisters? Moses' whole purpose is to point to things that would be written about later. Help me out. I'm new to this. What was Moses' purpose? He's writing about and pointing to the high priest, Jesus Christ. It all is for him. As a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. What is the things that to be spoken later? spoken later, the word that is to be spoken later, is the word that has been made flesh, that has dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the culmination of all time. He is it. He's the one that we ought to be considering. Do you see the very clear distinction he's making? Stop looking, for the readers of this, it was stop looking at what character? Moses, and start looking at Jesus. He built the house. Moses served in the house. He wasn't even in the family. Do you see it? He's a servant. And Jesus, but Christ, is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, I want you to underline two words. In verse 5, it says, Moses was faithful, underline the word, in all God's house, but Christ is faithful over God's house. Is there a difference between being a servant in the house and being the God who oversees what takes place in the house? Is there any difference there? How big is the difference? Does the servant make decisions for the household? No. Who makes the decisions? See, we're so disconnected with this idea. I'll bring this up again, and I apologize if you're tired of hearing it, but we got to get this. Because the Western Hemisphere doesn't understand this truth. When I was in Chad working with Muslims in the Middle East, translating God's word into languages that have never heard God's word, they were fine translating everything put before them. Let's talk about this, and we're going into the Zagawa language. Let's translate this story about so-and-so, this story about Moses, this story about so-and-so. But when you get to a passage where it talks about Jesus being God's son, they won't do it. No, I will not translate that passage saying that Jesus was God's son. Why is that so offensive to the Middle Easterner, which is the same culture that this is written in? Because to say that Jesus is God's son is to say he is God. For a Middle Easterner, for a Westerner, we look at that, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, well, he's just God's son. But the reality is, no, you don't understand the culture in which this was given to us. God's son is God, and they wouldn't do it. Of all the things to have a problem with, that was an eye-opener for me. It was that evident to them. You cannot refer to a man as God's son. And yet we say, Jesus is the Son of God, which is different than the servant in the house. He is God overseeing it all. In case you missed it, it is God who created everything, and his Son is seated on the throne, in control, in charge of it all. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. If we were just to read that, we'd think, whoa, there's a high view of Moses. But the next statement helps us to see he's not making a high view of Moses. He's making a grand view of Jesus to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. His whole purpose was to point to the Son. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. We are the house of God. We are the place where God has chosen to dwell. Why and how? Jesus. Who built his house? Who built God's house? Christ builds and is building the house of God Almighty. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You know, Moses, his life was lived well until the end, right? And then what happened? He had a great failure. And he was not able to bring God's people into the promised land. We have a faithful high priest who is able, so much more able than Moses. He's cutting down this Old Testament character and at the same time elevating the one who ought to be elevated, Jesus Christ. And we are his house. And then it says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Look at me. We are the house of God. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the masterpiece of God. We are the family of God as this begins, the brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus of God. But then it says that word, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You say, what does that mean? Some of us might conclude, if we want to be in the house of God, we've got to be more earnest. we've got to have like muster up this feeling in us. Do you ever get that picture? Like, I've got to have a feeling. I need to muster up a feeling. I want to muster up this feeling that I'm more dedicated, maybe. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe it has to do with like feeling more honorably towards him, or trying to be more moral, or trying to do better, more better works, good works, more better. Speak better and do better and do more. Do this, do this, do this. Do you think that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at? Here's what he's getting at. Let me see if I can paint this as clearly, God help me, as clearly as I can. Moses, under Moses' confession, how did we know God? Under Moses' confession, it was based on the system of works. You need to keep this law. Keep this law. It was Moses that gave us the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? He brought them down the mountain. Do this, do this, don't do this, right? Moses is the character there that is contrasted with Jesus. Moses, that was the confession of Moses, or the vow of Moses, if you will. What is our confession? Our confession is Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you see the words there? In what is your, underline this word, confidence? Where do you find confidence before God? Do you find confidence before God under the system of do this, honor God with these vows, make sure you're sacrificing, make sure you're doing these things? Now, some of us are sitting here, well, of course we're not doing the sacrificial system. I don't do that. What are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the feeling that we need to do certain things in order to be saved. We need to be a faithful priest unto ourselves. We need to muster up more strength in doing this, do this, do this. Is that where your confidence is? Or is your confidence in our confession, Jesus Christ? That's the contrast here. Our confidence is in Christ, and our boasting ought to be in Christ. He alone is our hope. Do you see the contrast? And he's writing, Hebrews is written to an audience that was getting gray in that area. Well, maybe we need to do a little more here. Maybe I need to go to another Bible study. Maybe I need to do this, and then God will look at me better, and then I'll be confident. Is your confidence based on whether you sin or not? Our confidence is based on our hope, which is Jesus. Our confession is Christ. And oh, we need to hear this. Many of us need to hear this. How many of us need to hear this? How easy is it for humans, us, me, to base our confidence and our hope and our boasting in what we do? And he's saying, why are you messing around with Moses when we have a confession that we can bank on in Jesus? Oh, it's very clear here. Our confidence, that our confidence is parallel with our confession earlier on. Our confession is Jesus. Our confidence is Jesus. So to boast in Christ is to do what? To boast in Christ is to really focus on our actions, right? Is that it? To boast in Jesus is to do these things. You probably need to start going to church every week, because then Jesus will be happy with you. You know, some of you might think, well, you're crazy making that the negative, but that's the negative that we fall into. You think that you're righteous because you go to a church, but we are righteous because of Christ. And then we're excited to go and worship him. We want to be with him. We want to be here, but we don't boast in our deeds. We boast in Christ. We boast in what he did. We proclaim what he did. I am sinful. He is righteous. I'll boast in him, Paul says. The author of Hebrews says, have your boasting in the hope, the only hope we have, which is Christ. To boast in Christ is to proclaim his works, not ours. To boast in Christ is to look unto Christ and not something else. To boast in Christ is to do just that, is to say it. Jesus saved me. He saved me. He did it. I want you to know, Dale, that Christ died and I have life because of him. He saved me. I want him to receive glory, not me. New life doesn't need to receive any glory. The creator of the universe should receive it all, Jesus Christ. Only Jesus. In what is your confidence in what is your boasting? What are you talking about? What are you looking to? What are you resting in? If it isn't Jesus, please look and consider Jesus. If you're sitting here and you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, you must turn to Jesus. You can't do it. Moses was unable. No one can do it. Jesus did it. Our hope is in Him and in Him alone. Our hope is in His works, in His works alone. Now you might be sitting here thinking, well, then why would I do anything good? You wouldn't. You can't. But when you turn to Christ, He replaces your heart with His. He gives you His desires. He gives you, by His Spirit, a new law which is written on our hearts. It's no longer the law of Moses. It's the law of Jesus Christ, which blows apart everything that we've ever known. Christian, turn to Jesus. Remember, this is written to Christians. Isn't that mind-boggling? Non-Christian, turn to Jesus. Christian, turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Give Christ praise. Give Christ glory. Put your confidence in Him and not in yourself. What is the Moses that you're wrestling with? I want you to bow your heads, and I seriously want you to consider, what is it that I'm looking to that is not Jesus? What are you trusting in that is not Jesus? What are you listening to that has replaced the finished work of Jesus Christ? Perhaps it's good works. Perhaps it's religion. Perhaps you're infatuated with a person. Whatever it is, for some it's just straight up sin. You're embracing and considering only always sin. For all of it, there is one answer. It's Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus. Stop looking to the other things for satisfaction, for refuge, for joy, and look unto Jesus, the one who died so that we may have life. Oh, what love has been given to us. Look upon Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would give us eyes for You alone, that You would give us ears to hear from You and hearts that are willing to hear what You are saying. We pray that You'd bring conviction and cause us to depend and find refuge in You and what You have done. We pray that our arms and our hands would be open unto You, and that You would replace in us what we cannot do. Desires of the flesh we give to You. Oh, we thank You for what You have done, Jesus, the Son of God Almighty. It's in Your name we can pray this, and because of what You did, that we entrust all these things to You. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.